what we're doing tonight is fellowshipping with God and His Word. Scripture says, "The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul from the spirit, like joints or bones from their marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture," in 2 Timothy 3:16, "is profitable for teaching." Excuse me. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We're going to turn this evening to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll start in, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to survey what Matthew says in general about the will of God, the will of man, and we're going to study how these things work from a biblical perspective. You may have a theological perspective about these things, but we're going to talk about it from the biblical testimony about how this works. And I don't expect to come away with a fully orbed systematic theology of the will of God and the will of man. I expect to come away with a sense of how the Bible talks about these things. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, we praise You and bless You as our Creator, as our Savior, as our loving Heavenly Father. Father, we call out to You because Your Spirit is in our hearts, so that we call out, Abba, Father, and we are one with Your Son, and therefore can have this family relationship with You as You've revealed. Father, we neglect You and disregard Your Word to our great detriment. We don't think of it that way so often, but it is the case when we're not focused on You and Your Son. We are distracted by the world or the troubles around us. And we come to You tonight, Father, for You to have Your way. We know that Your way is to stabilize us, for us to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And even if the paths of righteousness should take us through the death-shadowed valley, we will fear no evil, for You're with us. Father, we love You and thank You for Your Word. Help us celebrate as we learn. Help us celebrate as we apply. Help us live in the joy that You provided for us every moment. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The will of God and the will of man. We've been studying together a series on how to pray according to the New Testament pattern. The name of our series is "Thy Will Be Done," taking from the King James translation of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's model prayer. And so far, we've looked at the model prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. That's the "Our Father who art in heaven" prayer. We've looked at, in very brief summary, the high priestly prayer, we call it, in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for His disciples and those who would believe in Him through the disciples. That's us. And so a prayer launching the church age. And then we have most recently looked at the Synoptic Gospels, especially Matthew, how they present the prayer of the Lord Jesus on His last night of ministry, right before being betrayed by Judas and suffering through the trials and then finally the torture and the crucifixion and then the resurrection, ascension, and session to the right hand of the Father. The last recorded prayer is not the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. It is actually the last words of our Savior, where He deposits His Spirit into the hands of His Father. He prays from the cross also, Psalm 22, as you know, speaking to His Father. But the last prayer before His suffering is a time of great emotional suffering, and we've spent several lessons, several messages on this, the study of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the summary of that prayer, as you might recall, is, "If this cup can pass from me, if it's possible that this cup would pass from me, the suffering that He's going to have to endure, then let it. But if it's not possible, well, if it's not Your will, not what I want, but what You want, Your will be done." So it's the same thing He says in Matthew 6 when He teaches the disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth as is in heaven." And then He says, "Not my will, but Your will." And now we're studying the concept of the will, of willing, the willingness. And we're looking at it in terms of the verbs that are used in Matthew chapter 26 was our kind of our launching point for this. So we're doing a little theological summary tonight. Now here's our passage that we've been studying together. And let me jump in there. Not there. I want to be there. I want to be there. That's where we go. Okay. And so there's our Greek, and then this is what it says in English. And he said, I don't need to be in that shot at all. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Abba, Father, this is the name that we call our dad if we're thinking with an Israelite, Aramaic first century thought process. You call this is dad or daddy. And so that's what he calls him. He also identifies him as the formal name for God the Father, but he calls him Abba. Just like we're told in Romans 8, we call him Abba Father. All things are possible for you. All things are dunatos for you. And that means that God the Father can do anything. And then we said he expresses in the third person imperative what he wants. He wants this cup to pass. So he says, I want you to take this cup from me. And in this case, it's a second person imperative, but it's still an imperative, and it's expressing the will, the desire of the speaker. And I know that in context, because he's going to say, I will, I want, what I want, what you want. So he wants, and this is a really important point, imperatives in Greek express the desire or the volition, the will of the speaker. And so this is what he wants, the cup from him, this cup to pass for him. And that's not a problem, because we started the study of the Garden of Gethsemane talking about what was at stake, the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the suffering that was involved is the screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? The actual separation from the Father and the wrath of God on our sins. And so I want you to take this cup from me is the expression of his volition. And then he says, but, and in contrast to what I just said, not what I want. My ultimate priority is not what I want, not what I fellow, what I want, T-H-E-L-O, we're studying tonight, but what you, he just says what you and we supply want. So not what I want, but what you want. That's the idea. And we've said is in our study, this is called, I call it the substitution of wills, where you have your preferences, your desires. That's the meaning of will, what you want. And God has what he wants. And we'll see who's better at wanting. And Jesus teaches us every time he teaches anything to do with preferences or desires. And most of the time when he teaches prayer, it's the revealed will of the Father that he's going for. And when he doesn't have a revelation of the will of the Father on, like in this case, he doesn't necessarily have an answer of possibility or something. He just says, if there's any way, if there's something you haven't revealed about this cross work that you've called me to do, then I'd rather not have to do it, but your will be done. That's the priority. So he'll say he wants what God wants, whether he even knows what that is, whether he knows what that is or not. And so this is a really helpful reminder for how we approach God in prayer. We're coming to God with our petitions and our intercessions for others. And we're bothering him about those because he teaches us, Jesus teaches us persistence. You can keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. He wants us to be persistent, as he taught in Luke 11 and in Matthew chapter 6. He wants you to be persistent. And yet, sometimes the answer is no or wait. And very often when we have an urgent thing that's really bothering us or causing us great pain or hurting someone that we love and we're seeing others in pain and we're praying for them, we have to say, I want this to stop. And that's really what I want. Just like Jesus is praying, if there's any way that this could, you could take this cup from me, please do, but not what I want, what you want. My higher priority than my suffering in the moment, what I want is what God wants. That's what I really want. Okay, so that's our launching point to talk about this question of the will of God. And hopefully tonight will help you summarize some of these things and solidify these things. And really my goal, my main goal on this is to break into a biblical habit of thought and break out of an unbiblical habit of thought that Christians often have. We borrow a sort of a fatalistic, mystical approach to life. And we're even kind of trying to discern and squint out the will of God for our lives. We're trying to figure out what's His specific plan for me, and which car am I supposed to buy next, and which college, and which wife, or which husband, and what is the one thing that I need to make sure that it happens so that I don't miss out on the will of God. And the thing is, what God wants for you, He's revealed. And the specifics of how that's going to happen in your life, He hasn't revealed. But you figure out what He said that He wants for you, you make that your focus, and then you stand back and watch the awesome way He weaves that together. That's the idea tonight, is God has His preferences, you have your preferences, let's figure out who's in charge, and start learning to trust God enough to want for us what He wants for us. And then go to the Scriptures to find out what He's revealed about that, and you find that there's actually quite a bit that He wants for you. And then tonight, one thing we're going to learn is what He wants us to want. What He wants us to want. All right. That's a lot of wanting. There's our Greek word. I thought that would be fun to see. I didn't show it to you yet. There we go. Fellow, a beloved fellow. That's a theta, the O that's got the horizontal bar is the letter in Greek that is pronounced with a TH, fellow. Now, this is also the first letter in the Greek word for God, theos, and lots of other words. But that's a theta. We don't have this word in English, this letter. We put it with a T and an H. So we spell this word with a TH, fellow. This shape like an E is fortunate for us that is an E. That's an epsilon in Greek, and that says the. Okay, and the accent goes on the first word, and it's not thelo, it's thello. And then this upside down Y thing here is called a lambda. For those of you who don't know, this is a Greek letter L. I know it's like very foreign looking. It's one of the 8 or 10 letters in Greek that you have to learn that are different than the English words. And then this W here is actually the letter omega. It's the long O in Greek. You have two O letters. You have an omicron, which looks like an O, and this letter that looks like a W that's actually called an omega. And I know I'm not teaching you Greek tonight, but I wanted you to learn this word, fellow. Fellow. There's a related word. This is the verb to want or to desire. And some have thought to will, to decree, to foredetermine. It actually means to want something. And the related noun, which we're not looking at tonight, is thelema. Thelema, which is the will, is the desire itself. And we'll look at that next time. But tonight I wanted to walk through a little bit of what the New Testament, especially the Apostle Matthew, teaches about this. And I'll show you why now, why I think we should use Matthew. That's T-H-E-L-O, thelo. This is why I select Matthew. This is a little chart that my little computer program can generate from the text, the Greek text of Scripture. It looks at how many instances of this verb, thelo, the word to want, in all its many forms, in all its first, second, third person, singulars, plurals, present, aorist, imperfects, perfects, subjunctives, indicatives, all the different ways verbs can be written, and there's a bunch of them in Greek. More than 65 or 70 forms for each verb, but including infinitives and participles. In all those many ways the verb can be written, this is how many times it occurs in the New Testament. This count from this Greek text that I'm using was 202, I believe, and I looked them all up. Had a good time with this, and I've done this thumbnail before, but I wanted to go back through it and sink down a little bit. And what surprised me about this study was how many times in Matthew, 42 times, we have this word fellow in Matthew as compared to the rest of the writers of Scripture. Matthew, the writer, the apostle who is writing to a Jewish Christian readership in his gospel, he says this word more than anyone else as his presentation, in his presentation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, making disciples, concluding with the Great Commission to make disciples. So the word to want, to desire, to even can mean, as it's translated, translating the Old Testament and the Septuagint, can mean to take pleasure in, to delight in. And so I summarize with this word as to want, to want. So we're looking at some of the key places in Matthew where this word shows up, and I think you get a pretty good picture of the idea of wanting from this study what God wants. It's not an exhaustive study. That would take weeks, but it will be a summary. And so strap up. We're going to cover 5 or 6 Bible stories in Matthew and see how this word is used. First of all, let me summarize a little bit. Let's cut this in and fade that down. There we go. That's almost like I want it. That's how I want it. There we go. And so let's talk about the will of God and the will of man. Again, I don't mean to put God on the same plane of existence or experience as us. I don't think of God as dealing in the same vein as you and me. I believe that he's wholly other, and we're infinitely distinct from God in the sense that he's the creator and we're the creature, and there's this infinite chasm of difference in terms of being between the two natures, levels of being. God is an infinite being and we're a finite being, but we bear his image. So I'm not trying to bring God's will down to ours. I'm saying that God, as a personal God, interacts with us, and that's what the scripture testifies to. It testifies that God has preferences, and he's telling you what they are, and he's inviting you to join him. And so, by way of summary on the will of God as we get started, thelo, this word that I just showed you, is not the only Greek word for will or desire, but it's the most common one. Boulomai is another one, and there are some others that are used a few times, but thelo is the main verb for to want or to will. The word in today's English mainly means to want or to desire or to prefer. That every lexicon testifies to this. A quick read of every instance in the New Testament will show you that. This is basically to want. In the New American Standard, in fact, very, very often it's translated wish. When Paul says we wanted to come to you, but we were prevented, that's fellow. I wanted to come to you. I was trying to come see you because I wanted to. It's expressing inner motivation. It's expressing the desire of someone's heart, what I want to happen. Now, wanting doesn't necessarily make something happen unless you then fulfill or carry out your desire. And that's really important when we talk about what God wants for us, because he doesn't just want us to desire what he wants. He wants us to carry it out. That's why he doesn't just say desire to love one another. He says love one another. Really important distinction. Matthew 7:12 is where we'll start. Matthew 7:12 in the New American Standard is says translated this way. In everything, therefore, this is in the Sermon on the Mount as he's summarizing the law. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you fellow, you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Let me summarize the Old Testament, Jesus says, which he earlier in chapter 5 said would never pass away. One jot or tittle, one stroke of the pen would not pass until all had been fulfilled. And he's the fulfillment of the law. And so this is the summary. It's been called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The wood is want. The wood is that you want them to treat you. So you choose to do the things that other people should do to you, that you would like for them to do to you, that it would be what you want. So you think about what you want. You want to be loved. You want to be treated with consideration. You want people to treat you with manners. You want people to think about what's going on with you before they just launch into whatever they're dealing with, you know, and just a little consideration. That's what he's getting at. And it's obviously how you deal with other people is it's empathetic. It's considerate. And so you're thinking of how you would like others to give you a break. So you basically give them a break. That's kind of the idea. And it's love. It's the love of God first, the first four commandments, that then because I love God, I then turn to how he wants me to treat people, father and mother and murder and all the things that he doesn't want us to do to people. He wants us to be kind to people and not steal from them and all the things. And so loving God makes me then consider what he wants me to do toward people. And so as an act of worship to God, I treat people. And that's the law and the prophets. That's how you should think about it. How will I know what to do? What's love? Well, what would you like? What would you like? Think about what you'd like and then think about them and try not to assume that they're just like you, but think how would you feel if X happened to you? How would you like to be treated as a consequence? That kind of thing. King James translates it this way, and it's also a correct translation. Therefore, all things beautifully stated, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. All right, so the word translated fellow, translated you want in the New American Standard is translated ye would, like the subjunctive for will, you will. And this is what I'm trying to get at, is that we've got this idea. Just excuse me one second. We're going to have to handle some business over here. So we're back, and sorry about that. The New American Standard is you want. The King James is you would. And so it's not really just about style when it comes to communication. There's a style in both expressions, and one's more poetic than the other. But what we're really looking for is what this word will, fellow, means. And it really does mean, if not every case, almost every single case, what your preference, what your desire is, what you want. And so you need to think about what you want, what you would have them do, that men should do to you, and then do ye even so to them. Now, I want to point something really important out about fellow, about the will. You see this word right here? In the same way you want people to treat you or to do to you, wanting and doing are not the same thing. Wanting is a thing you do. It's an action you take. It's a mental action. But it's not doing the thing that you want done. If you hurt yourself and you can't get up and you would like someone to help you get up so you can get out of the middle of the street, like the Good Samaritan story, wanting someone to help you up isn't the same as them helping you up. And someone walking past and saying, "Oh, poor guy, I really want him to be able to get up and, you know, not be run over in the street." That's not the same as, because I want him to survive, I want to go help him, and so I choose to go and do it. There's a difference between wanting and doing. Hopefully everybody understands that. And they go together. There's a motivation factor in wanting, but it doesn't equal necessarily doing. And I think loving other people works this way. You first have to want the good thing for them. That's the mental attitude. That's the process of beginning to think about what love is. What does God want for the person? But then you need to actually do it, or you really haven't loved them. God didn't just so love you that he wanted you to have eternal life. Because he wanted you to have eternal life and therefore loved you, he gave his son so that you could have eternal life. John 3:16. So I did want to bring out that subtle distinction between wanting something and actually effecting it, doing something about it. All right, so let's check out chapter 8. This is Matthew chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Remember this, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5 through 7. And so now Jesus is coming down from the mountain in Matthew's portrayal of events. Now, Matthew is not necessarily, he's not chronological. He's thematic around his five discourses until you get to, I argue, chapter 26, and then it gets chronological, at least at chapter 26. But he's thematically showing you after the platform of the kingdom and the righteousness of God lived out in the coming kingdom of the Messiah that he's offering Israel, he comes and does the works of the king. He comes and does the works of the kingdom and heals people. So the first person he heals after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's portrayal is the leper. The leper came to Jesus and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you fellow, if you're willing, you can make me clean." This is a statement about who is speaking and who he's speaking to. I know and I believe that you're somebody that can do whatever you want. And I wanted to bring out this distinction again. If you want to, you can do, you can make me clean. See, the key to so much in life is wanting what you need to want. Have you figured out yet in this discussion of On Mission, have you figured out yet that we're supposed to aspire to make disciples? It's like our aspiration to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and then grow in his word and serve him, and then they make disciples. That's the greatest, highest aspiration we can have in this life. I mean it. I don't care what you do with your life. I don't care whether you're a CEO of a business, a captain of industry, a builder of great things, an architect that builds massive cities or buildings or whatever, whatever things you can do and look at and say, I did that. There's nothing that's a greater aspiration for us than to make disciples. It was what Jesus spent his time doing, and it's what he told us to spend our time doing. And he also said, hey, be about my business until I come back. And so this is something we're going to have to grow into. We have to learn and ask God to help us want this awesome responsibility and want the hardship and the labor and the preparation and all the growth and all the stuff that goes into doing this. But this is our calling. This is what we're here on earth to do. And so look what he says. If you're willing, if you want to, you can make me clean. And I believe that this is a true statement, and it's a true statement about the fact that nobody has ever healed a leper ever since Moses gave the rule of leprosy in Leviticus. Long discussion in Leviticus about leprosy. Ever since Moses said this, no one has ever been healed of leprosy except Moses when he prayed and Miriam, who was struck with leprosy, was healed. As far as I know, there's never been an Israelite who was healed this way. And so this was like a clear thing in Leviticus, and everybody's kind of scratching their head, when is this going to happen? And Jesus does it right here. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, this is really important in Matthew. He reached out his hand, Jewish audience, and he touched the untouchable. He touched the unclean. He perfectly, undefiled righteousness touched a person that is unclean ceremonially and can never be touched. He touched him, and it didn't make Jesus dirty. Jesus made him clean. Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one who could take away the sin, and this is a ceremonial portrait of that. This is what the picture is. Because, see, our sin kills us. Leprosy kills you. Our sin separates us from God. Leprosy separates Israel from the community of the fellowship of the Lord. And so they had to be separate and set apart because it would infect the rest of the community. And so Jesus is able to break through and actually solve the problem that could never be solved. And that's a picture. This is a picture. He's showing, in everything Matthew does, he's showing who Jesus is, why we trust him, and what our ultimate destiny is. And so as we start talking about healing and the will of God, I want to show you we're not being taught how to get faith healing. That's not the point of Matthew or any of the healings in the New Testament. The point of the healings in the New Testament is for you to recognize what Jesus did in the resurrection, because this leprosy that Jesus cures here is just a symptom of the big problem. This man that didn't die of leprosy later died of old age or something else, and he died. And we all will. And even if we don't die of an illness, we're going to die of something. And eventually it will be our body just breaks and quits because this tent is dying. And that's how it is. So understand, the point is not that Jesus healed some symptoms here and there. The point is he's the one that not only can handle the symptoms, he's going straight to the very heart of the matter and providing for all of us resurrection, not just of our physical body where we're our physical ailments are handled, and the resurrection body cannot be corrupted or defiled. It's a forever body. It's not just that. It's also, and more importantly, that he's taken away our sins, and what makes us spiritually sick is healed only in Jesus Christ. And so it's not saying that this is just an analogy. Jesus healed the leper so he can give us, you know, life. It's very much the same continuum. The reason for leprosy is because of the fall, because of the sinfulness of man. So Jesus stretched out his hand and says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, now I'll put it in red because it's a command, see to it that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering Moses commanded as a testimony to them. See, the Messiah is among us because he's done something that hasn't been done since Moses. Is kind of the idea. This is the real thing. This is the Messiah. And so you're testifying. This is the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. and presenting the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. And so he didn't want there to be big crowds. He wanted this to be a testimony to the priests. And I can't tell the whole story. I really want to, but I'm kind of doing theology tonight, and I want to summarize this study with you, and I want to show you the will of God is paramount. Lord, if you're willing, then I can get what I want. You can make me clean. And it's the same echo of what Jesus says in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you will, then you can do whatever you want. And this is the substitution of wills. And so he brings up the desire as the motivation. Lord, if you want to clean me, I know you have the power to do it. If you want to do it, I know you can. And so it's the wanting and the doing, and make it about God, and very appropriate way to ask for healing. The Apostle Paul, who healed people with handkerchiefs, he would be at his desk apparently writing, because he did a lot of it, or teaching, and someone would bring a handkerchief to Paul, somebody's piece of cloth. They'd bring it to Paul and touch him, and then they would carry that to their sick person. In the height of Paul's ministry, they would carry it to a sick person and touch the sick person, and they would be healed. Well, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was in such great pain himself because of what he calls a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to torment him. We don't know what it was or how it affected him, but it's described as a thorn in the flesh. Ever had a thorn in your flesh? It really hurt. It's very acute, and he wants it gone. And so he prayed three times for the Lord to take it away. And the Lord did not take it away. He said no. Because while Paul was willing, and he had a great, powerful will for God to remove it, and he begged him, the Lord Jesus said no. And you can read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is brought forth," let me paraphrase, "my power is fully expressed through your weakness. I want you to be weak. I need you to be humbled, because I'm going to give you so much special revelation that if you don't have this humbling governing force on you, this restriction, this thorn, then you're going to become arrogant and unbearable and destroy the whole mission. So I'm preventing you from destroying this work by holding you in check," is basically what's going on with the thorn in the flesh. And that's the idea of Christian suffering. God may not take the suffering away. He may not heal you. You may die of the cancer. You may die of the physical illness. And it isn't a denial of the deity of Christ or his messiahship or his lordship that you asked him. The question is not what happens to us in the 80 plus years or fewer years that we're given on earth. The question is, what is all of eternity, the billions and billions and billions and billions, and we haven't even got started on eternity, of days and years, as it were, that we have in the eternal state with God? That's really the question. Is this the healing that you and I have received, is that the separation from God is removed and the resurrection body is secured, and it's our destiny. It's our destiny. Now, sure, pray that God will heal you. I think Psalm 103, he heals us from all our diseases. Whenever you get healed from something, whether it was from taking medication or from a direct divine intervention where the doctor said we can't explain it, I know of many cases where this happened, and so do you, where God apparently intervened because the doctors were, you know, the doctors that thought it was done, there's no way, and then God did something. It's all about God having his way, and we're not going to force God to have a different way than he has, because he's doing many things at once, and sometimes our suffering, even our death, serves a purpose that he knows and he hasn't necessarily revealed to us. But we know enough from what he's revealed to know that it's a good, a lofty, a glorious, and a loving thing he's doing with us, and we need to trust him through it. Remember, Christian suffering is not just something to get removed from your life. Well, this hurts, so I got to quit. This marriage is torturous, so I got to get out of it. Or this pain I'm going through, I've got to find a way. Yeah, take care of your pain. And I know, but sometimes you can't get away from pain. Paul couldn't. God tells us through the apostles that his suffering is sometimes designed to build us up, to strengthen us, to make us trust him. And it hurts, but it doesn't hurt more than his grace is sufficient for us. That's what the Lord Jesus told Paul. And I think that's what Paul is helping us understand. When God lets it hurt, it's because he's building you up. He's strengthening you. You're in the gym. You need to think of it that way and go back to trusting him. Go back to his word. Go back to calling out to him. Go back to thanking him for what he's provided. Tell him, I can't do this on my own. I need the strength you supply for me to run this race that you set before me, this challenge that you have before me. But anyway, I wanted to show you that in the beginning of this discussion of the will of God and the will of man, Jesus heals the man because he wants to, and the man asks him for him to have his way. If you want to, you can heal me, and therefore testifies to the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful portrait. All right, let's go to another story in Matthew that shows this idea of the will of God and the will of man. It is called in I believe Mark calls her this, the Syrophoenician woman. In Matthew, she's called a Canaanite woman, and those are the same thing, I guess, based on where she's from. So this is a Gentile woman coming to the Lord Jesus. Let me get it to animate here. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. Where are we in Matthew? I didn't put the chapter number. Let me find it real quick. It's one of the favorite stories of healing in the Bible. I'm going to have to put on my specs and see where I'm at. Sorry about this. Just one second. Okay, yeah, it's Matthew 15, sorry. Matthew 15, 21 through about 28. So the story of this Gentile woman who comes to Jesus for the casting out of a demon for a child. A Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." In the gospel accounts of demon possession, I always wonder how they knew that there was a demon. The text says that they knew, so they knew there was a demon. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him. And I think Jesus is training everybody in this, including Matthew, who wrote this up. So the disciples are now watching Jesus be silent to her. He doesn't answer anything. And I think he's showing what they think and what they do so that he can reveal more of his Father, as we learn in John, is his mission. His disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I believe the "but" is actually taking you to the next step in the discussion. This is the New American Standard. And what it means is that he's answering her. So send her away because she keeps shouting at us. And he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, the teaching point Jesus is making is that for this portion of his mission of revealing the Father, he is offering the kingdom to Israel. He is not going international yet. Now, you're like, "Well, but we want everybody to come to the Lord." Well, he does too, but there's a plan, there's a sequence, there's a program, and he's going to offer the kingdom to Israel. They're going to reject it, as they have. This is Matthew 15. They have rejected the kingdom, and we're not too long after he tells them to make disciples of all the nations. They receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that's what we're doing now. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's emphasizing that they have a mission to Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew writes this. Of course, that's very offensive to people that don't think they're lost sheep. But they are lost sheep, and so Jesus the shepherd came for them. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." So he told her, she's not part of the mission. You're not part of the work that I've been sent to do, and the miracles are designed to testify to the message. Here is the kingdom. The kingdom is in your grasp. The kingdom is present. He's not offering the kingdom to the Syrophoenicians. He's offering the kingdom to Israel. And so this is for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, "Lord, help me." And she's persistent, just like Jesus teaches us in Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 6. He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And that is a horribly offensive thing to say, because already he's called his people the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you're not part of that. And then she pushed it. So then he said, there's a problem. There's a separation between the peoples. There's Israel, the apple of my eye, and then everybody else, the Gentiles. And it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This message, this mission, this provision is for Israel. And what you're doing is out of line with the mission, if you will. And so he's teaching his disciples not a lack of compassion. He's teaching them about the work, the mission that they've been called to do. But she said a beautiful thing, one of the most beautiful things ever. The first person I heard teach this and really draw attention to it was a missionary my church used to support, who became a professor at Dallas Seminary, named Larry Waters. Larry Waters spent, 30-something years in the Philippines, and then he ended his ministry career at Dallas Seminary as a Bible exposition professor, and I had him my first semester there, and I was so thrilled because I'd never met him, but I remember we had prayed for him as a kid in our church. And there he was, big as life, teaching us the Gospels. And he brought this out about how beautiful it was that she stayed engaged. She didn't get offended because she had something that she wanted. She didn't want to say, "We're not dogs. We're the mighty Canaanites." She didn't want anything but what the Lord could provide. That was her focus. And that's what she fellowed. That's what she wanted. And Jesus brings this out by throwing up the, "Hey, you're kind of out of order since this is a ministry to Israel." And she says, "Hey, fine, I'm a dog, but the dogs can eat the crumbs from the table. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And so this lady is putting herself under Israel and saying, "Yeah, the children get their meat, but I can have a crumb as the dog under the table. I'll take your illustration, Lord. I'll own it. I'll assume it to myself, and I'll still say, 'Heal my daughter.' Because what I want is not my pride of place. What I want is for you to heal my child. I want the life that you are providing your children." And then Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." Her daughter is healed at once. So it's a beautiful story, a beautiful portrait of our Lord's compassion. And I just wanted to bring out this word, "you wish." New American Standard translates "fellow" as "wish" here. Because what she wants is not to be proud of her heritage. Nobody in the world should be proud of their heritage. We really shouldn't. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you belong to the mass of humanity that has rebelled against God and revolted against his agenda. And all the nations are in an uproar against God, and Jesus is going to come and rule the nations with a rod of iron, crushing them like earthenware. And we are all like sheep have gone astray. We all need to repent for ourselves and for our ancestors. And there is no national or ethnic, I should say, pride. There's no business for that. But if there ever was a place to teach that message, that there's no ethnic pride, it would be when Jesus calls the poor lady that's a Syrophoenician, the Canaanite lady that's just coming to get help, and bless her heart, that Jesus teaches that there's an agenda here, there's a mission, and you need to recognize there's a pecking order. There's something that God is doing, and he's going to use Israel to save all the nations. And so she says, "Sure, I'm a dog, and I'll eat the crumbs of your kids if you'll just please save my child." It's a beautiful thing. And again, think of a Jewish Christian readership reading this. Of course, Mark writes it too, but I believe he got it from Matthew. And the self-righteousness of any person that thinks they're all that because of where they're from or who their parents were is constantly being knocked down by the Lord Jesus and his ministry. All right. I keep forgetting to put the paragraph numbers, but this is also chapter 15. I just wanted to show you our Lord Jesus and his desires, his will, his compassion. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion." My translation, "I feel compassion." This is this word right here, SPLAGCHNIZOMAI. I feel compassion for, and it's, by the way, splanchnon is intestines. It's a physical body part. And so there's different ways you might translate that. I feel moved to compassion. The point is that this particular body part in the New Testament is used. We also have it in Philippians for the affections of Christ that Paul has for the Philippians. several places this word is used. It's a metaphor. It's a body part that's a physical thing that's used to describe an immaterial thing, his compassion. And so you could translate it bowels of compassion, but it's the verb. So I gut for them. No, I'll translate it. I feel compassion, epiton oklon, for the crowd. I feel compassion for this crowd. And then he says hati. He says, because it's a day. It's already been 3 days that they've remained with me, and they don't have anything to eat, anything that they might eat. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they have gone 3 days without food, but it certainly could mean that. And it seems to mean that by context. So what he's saying is these people are hungry for the word, and they've been listening, and I have compassion on them that they because they've remained with me for 3 days and don't have anything to eat. And so he's considering, he's empathetic, he's carrying out Matthew 7:12, right? He's thinking of their needs, and so he says, I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they, lest is a good translation of lest they get weary or give out on the way, and te hodo in the way. So they're on the road and they just pass out or they faint from hunger. That's the idea. And so I'm thinking of them, and I don't want this outcome to happen for them. This is the way the word thelo is used. You could say, well, Jesus is not willing for them to pass out on the way. Well, what does that mean? Does this mean that he's decreed from eternity past, or his father decreed from eternity past that they wouldn't pass out? Or no, it means that, think about it, these people have been listening to you for 3 days, and now it's time for the ministry phase to close. It's time for the conference to end, and they haven't eaten. And they're going to starve. They're going to faint on the way. And we don't want that for them. We want them to be fed, to be okay. And that's the way the Lord Jesus thinks of these people that he has the privilege to teach. Hey, that worked out. The desires of the disciples. This is where Matthew, for us tonight, is going to get very convicting. If you adjust your heart, if you calibrate it in your conscience to what Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, your life will change. It'll be different if you haven't already made this adjustment. But I think it's very powerful, very helpful, and it gets to the tough things that Jesus says about being a disciple of his. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes or wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The summary of the Lord Jesus on discipleship is by the way, this is right after he told Peter he was going to be, he told the disciples he was going to be crucified, and Peter rebuked him and said, not you, Lord. And then Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And that's right after he said, Peter said, you're the Messiah. Now he's Satan. Peter, you're the little rock. On this rock I'll build my church. And now, verse 23, you're Satan because you're setting your mind on not on God's interest, but on man's interest. And now verse 24, if anyone wants to come after me. Well, he just told them he's going to suffer on the cross. But he's also going to be glorified, and he's going to bring in the kingdom. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. And so there is, in this, a sense of a little bit of self-dying, a little bit of letting go and saying, okay, whatever, it's the substitution of wills. I can have what I want. I can have my desires and emphasize that, or I can say, God, have your way. And so he is going to challenge them to say, God, have your way. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he says, think about it, count the cost, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, these people are believers, and I'm convinced that this message, if you apply this to yourself, it doesn't make you question your eternal security so much as question the value of the life that you're living. Don't waste your soul. Don't waste your life on lesser pursuits of the things of the earth. You need to be seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness and not worry about all these things that God is going to add to you. This is the idea of the substitution of the wills. God, I want you to have your way, so I restrict my insistence on my way. That's losing your life. And then by doing that, you're going to find that you have the very best and the very highest. You have gained your life. Now, at this point, right at this point, I want to challenge you with this concept of the absurdity of self-promotion. This is the same concept of wanting. What do the disciples want? You and I face this all the time. What do you want? We want peace. We want enough money to pay the bills and to feed the kids and whatever. You want the money that gets you the lifestyle you want to live. And maybe you want more money than that because that's a thing for you. And that's a focus. You want the next toy, or you want, you know, just not to have the toys that you have be repoed or whatever. What do you want? The question of wanting is really important on this concept. If you want to come after Jesus, then you're going to have to take a long look at the rest of your life and reckon it as it is, as it's His. And that is a commitment up front to say, not my will, but your will be done. God, you have your way. And so you're going to have to think about this with me for a second. How absurd is it for human beings to seek after their own interests, to self-promote, to disregard God, and to try to go after their own thing? I've got to work. I'm sorry, I can't be about making disciples because I've got a job. I've got work to do. I can't be about making disciples because I've got a career, or I've got the kids. I got to work on the kids, or I'm really into my hobby thing, or I like to race my cars or ride my motorcycles or whatever it is that gets hold of people and takes them out of the work. There's this detail of life that I really want to pursue, and it doesn't give me time to be in the Word enough to grow spiritually, and so have the perspective that I need to have to make disciples and the equipment from the Word to do that. That's really not going to be my life. I've talked to several people in my time here at Preston City Bible Church, where a family member would say, please help my cousin or my brother or my relative, help talk to this person that's really struggling. And I can't tell you how sad it is, but you've probably experienced it too, when you say, look, this is what life is, it's to serve the Lord. And the person's eyes just kind of glaze over and like, well, I'm not really going to go there. I mean, that's just a little bit much to ask. And, of course, in the context of sharing Christ, that you trust in Christ as your Savior, but that the life you're living is not nearly as wonderful as the life that He wants to give you. And when you really present the message of what the Christian life is about, it's a challenge to people. And they, like G.K. Chesterton said, they look at that and say, it's too hard. But I just want to say that it's a great absurdity. It's a great insanity for us to say, I'd rather have my way than God's way. And I'll tell you why. It really comes from a lack of faith. It's an atheistic impulse. And maybe this is the place for us to close on this now two-part message tonight. But it's insane for us to say that I would rather have my way than God's way. Whether we know it or not, whether we believe that or not, the truth is, the fact of the case is that it's insane. And I'll tell you why. Because God knows everything. And God only wants the good and the highest and the best. He only wants righteousness and the good things for you. We know this because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love toward us. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how insane is it for us to say, I'm going to promote myself and disregard what God wants with me, disregard God's claim on my life? It's crazy for us to do this because we're saying I want better than what God can give me. And the truth is that we have no idea what we're saying. We're little babies stacking up pennies saying, I want the pretty pennies. And our dad is sitting there with a bag of thousands, stacks of $1,000 bills, saying, are you sure you don't want to come with me and do what I have? I mean, this is a way better thing. And we're little babies with our little pennies saying, no, get out of here. I'm trying to stack my pennies. Because we don't know what is good for us. And this is what I really want to come to tonight. We don't know what to want because we're limited. We know the more we're calibrated by the scriptures, the more we have a sense of what to want. But I've started tonight with the aspiration to make disciples. This is God's great goal for you, is that you would be part of his enterprise of making disciples. We don't know what to want. That's not fun. Making disciples isn't fun. Hey, you don't know what fun is if you don't think making disciples is fun. But I'd rather watch a show. I'd rather play a game. I'd rather do something that I want to do for me, because that'd be better. But the thing is, we don't really know what's good for us, and we don't really know what we're missing out on. Because God, again, is the one who knows everything. He wants better for us than we want for ourselves. He knows where all the goods are, and he's trying to give it to us by saying, follow me. That's the insanity of self-promotion or self-living. Here's what I'm trying to get at. If you choose to live your life according to the Word of God with what he said here, like in verses 24 through 26 of Matthew 16, if you say, not my will, but God's will be done, figure out what that is, and then I choose to want that. If you'll get behind or get the Word under you to propel you into wanting what God wants, then you end up with the very highest and the very best for yourself. You end up with the awesome riches that God wants to give you. If you say no to God's way, you don't get the package he's trying to give you. It's how it works. There's a forfeiture. There's a loss of reward. There's a cancellation of what he had for you. And that's the accountability at the judgment seat of Christ for you believers. What I'm saying is that, yeah, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe in Christ and I've trusted in him, but I just want to do my thing. I just want to live my life, you know, the way I want to, and play and do what I want to do and feel the way I want to feel and have what I want to have. If you try to do the thing of satisfying yourself apart from God, you'll never be satisfied, because you're destroying yourself according to design. You're not designed to function apart from God. And on the other hand, if you'll say, I trust in my Father who has the very best for me, he's already given it to me in Christ, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, as Romans 8. I'm going to trust in my Father that he's got the very best for me. I'm going to be serious about what he tells me. And I'm going to expect, and that's our hope, that in Christ, all my efforts are valuable, and the success that I'm seeking in life from his approval is going to be there because it's his Spirit working in me. And that's the Christian way of life. It really is. It's a life of riches. It's a life of provision and excitement and joy and suffering and time in the gym to strengthen up and heartache, but never without the joy of our so great salvation. What I'm trying to show you through this quick survey of some of the statements in Matthew is that God's way is always the best way. And sometimes he tests us to see if we'll believe that, if we'll trust him that way. We'll take the hand that he's offered and receive what he's giving us. He's saying, come on, come with me. Let me do one more little story. We got a little bit late started tonight, and I just one more little thing, and then we'll pray, I promise. Yeah, this guy. The rich young ruler and us. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Someone came to Jesus and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? We know it's the rich young ruler from other Gospels. What must I do? What good thing must I do? He calls him teacher and asks him for the good thing. And Jesus said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. Now that's the key to the whole rich young ruler story, is nobody's good but God. And you can't keep the commandments unless you're God, unless you're God the Son in the flesh of man who kept the commandments. You can't. And so the rich young ruler is supposed to say, I fail, what do I do? And he says, trust me. He would have said, that's the answer. So the rich young ruler is very helpful, especially for people that are feeling a little bit self-righteous that they're keeping the law. Then he said to him, which ones, which laws or commandments? And Jesus said, well, let's start with 10, with the 10 of how you treat others. Don't commit murder, no adultery, shall not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is not one of the Ten Commandments. That's Leviticus 19:18, and I believe it's the summary of the last six of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's how you treat man for God's sake, as I summarize. How you treat God, first four commandments, how you treat man for God's sake, love your neighbor as yourself. So the young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? So that's the problem, is Jesus started him off by saying, nobody's good but God, keep the commandments. Well, I have. No, you haven't. You think you have, but you haven't. And this is the problem. All these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, I've told you before, if Jesus showed up tonight and said, hey, here's your form for declaring all your earthly possessions that we're going to turn into money to give to the poor, for all of y'all to just come follow me, make sure you got some good walking shoes. I trust you, Preston City Bible Church, that every one of you would say, can I borrow a pen right away? You're like, let me sign up. I want to be with you as long as I possibly can. And after that's over, we'll see if there's something I can do for you afterwards, like make disciples. So that's how we think about the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. He says, sell everything, give it all to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Beloved, if your stuff doesn't belong to God yet, you need to make that accounting. It's all His. You're His. Everything about you is His. You need to think that through as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So God in the flesh is telling him, come with me, get rid of the stuff. And the stuff of this world is his actual God, little g God, and he can't follow Jesus because he's consumed with his wealth. Now, there's more going on here. The rich people are the beloved of God. The poor people are the cursed of God. That's the way the worldview works. So the disciples are expecting the rich young ruler to be a beloved of God. And so they're really shocked by this account. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, with God all things are possible. The reason I brought out the rich young ruler for tonight is because he said, but if you wish to enter eternal life, if this is what you want, if you want the life that I'm offering, then you have to have my righteousness. And it has to be expressed in your conduct, or else you need me to die for your sins. This is the Romans 2 thing about all those who seek after eternal life and fulfill all that's expected in God's righteousness, they can receive it. Well, nobody does. Only Jesus Christ, and he offers us eternal life and his righteousness by simply trusting him. And so this is a great lesson in the law doesn't save you, and the law should condemn you. And he walks away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, and he doesn't receive eternal life because he is consumed with his earthly possessions. So the disciples said, who can be saved? With people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Well, there was part one of our little survey of the will of God and the will of man in Matthew. It's a fun study. I'm enjoying working this. I have another hour, I guess, ready to go. And so we'll pick it up next Wednesday night and finish this, at least this survey of Matthew on Thello. And let me pray for you. Our Father, we love you and bless you for the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Thank you for your work in our lives and our hearts through your Word and the power of your Spirit. And thank you that as we consider our lives, we're challenged every time we read Matthew to make the assessment of our property, of our possessions, of our lives, of our families, of all the things. Father, let us, with Martin Luther, say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Father, it's all yours, and we're here for you, and we know that to reckon ourselves as yours and our desire to be that you would have your way, we know that this is to glorify you and to take up life, to live the life that you have for us. Father, let us not waste our lives. And in lesser pursuits, let us be first focused on your work, making disciples of the nations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.